Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, actually verses 16 through 34 this morning. Our reading at verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked in him, while observing the city being full of idols. Therefore, indeed, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the worshipers." The term worshipers, special term for those Gentiles, those proselyte Jews, those who have joined in with the Jews in worship but who were not Jews themselves. "And in the agora," in the marketplace, every day, he was reasoning with those who happened by or happened along. "And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were encountering him." Literally, the Greek word means that they had words with him. "And some were saying, what might this seed picker?" English translations use the word babbler, but it's interesting, a seed picker. A seed picker was an official term in Athens for someone who hung around the marketplace and picked up things that fell off the carts, and they were scavengers. Or in conversation, just going around having conversations all day long, picking up bits of information and then forming some kind of a theory. Because if you could go before the Areopagus, which we'll study in a moment, and have a philosophy that people will receive, you're somebody. This is a city, a university city. This is a city of philosophers in Athens. So if you can hold conversations and come up with new philosophies that people are receptive to, then you're going to become somebody. A seed picker is just somebody who hangs out and picks up bits of information and then presents it as their own philosophy. So they're being very derogatory here. What might this seed picker wish to say? "And others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Notice the translation gods is daimonion, demons. It's the general term for divinity of a baser sort. So foreign gods, gods that are foreign to our city, which is kind of hard to believe since they estimated that Athens had over 30,000 idols in the city. They had an idol to worship for everything you could think of. And they say, "Well, this guy seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he was evangelizing to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, after they took a hold of him, they led him or brought him before the Ares Pagon. That's the Ares Hill. We know it as the Areopagus. It's always in the Greek text as two different words. Areos or Areon means Mars, and Pagon means hill, Ares Hill. They led him there saying, "Are we able to know what this new teaching is being spoken by you? For you are bringing certain things which are strange into our hearing. Therefore, we want to know, what might these things be?" Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners or strangers dwelling there, they were spending their leisure into not one thing other than to speak something or to hear a new thing or a newer thing. So that's what they did all day long in their leisure. They would speak and they would listen and come up with new things. "Now when Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagon," or the Areopagus, "he said, 'Men, Athenians, according to all things, I am observing you as very religious. Now, the English text says, some of them say superstitious, and that is not right. He's not being sarcastic here. In fact, Paul's message will be actually to come alongside of them and to flatter them with words so that he can preach the gospel to them. Very religious. For while I was going through and while I was looking up at the objects of your worship, I found also an altar in which it had been inscribed, notice this, to an unknown God. There's no the. So there's an inscription in the altar that says, to an unknown God, whom therefore you are worshiping ignorantly. Ignorantly would not be a good translation either, because it's literally whom you are worshiping without knowledge. See, he's not trying to offend them. He's saying you worship an unknown God. Well, the one that you're worshiping without knowing him, this one I am proclaiming to you. The God who has made the world and all things in it, this one being Lord of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in handmade temples, neither is being served by hands of men, as being in need of something, seeing that he himself is giving to all life and breath and all things. And he made out of one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, after having determined, having set aside the times and the boundaries of their dwelling, to seek the Lord, if indeed they may feel or grope for him and they may find him. If indeed, if then indeed, he being not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist. And as some of your poets have said, for we are also the offspring of God. Notice there's no word for God, it's just a definite article. Of that one. They don't call him God. Some of the philosophers said, of that one. So you're supposed to know that's the Creator. So some of their philosophers, this would be Epimenides, he's quoting here, said that we are his offspring. So he says, therefore, being offspring of God, we are not indebted to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, being engraved of technicians or artists and the imaginations of man. Therefore, God, having endured or overlooked the times of ignorance, now is giving commandment to all men to repent, to all men everywhere to repent. On account of which, he set a day in which he is about to judge the ones, habiting the world in righteousness in a man whom he appointed, notice this, having offered faith to all. Isn't that interesting? Go home and check your English translations for that one. Very few translate it literally. Most say, having provided an assurance for us by the raising of Jesus from the dead. And that's not what it says. Having offered faith to all, after having raised him from out of the dead. Now, when they heard resurrection of the dead, some were mocking him, and others said, we will hear you again concerning this thing. And Paul went out in this way from out of their midst, and some of the men, after having been joined to him, they believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman by the name of Damaris, and others with them. This is the famous Mars Hill message by Paul in Athens. You won't hear a message like this anywhere. This is his finest moment as God used him to speak to people who had never heard the gospel before. He couldn't use scripture like he did with the Jews, but he had to come into a town that's just full of idols. And so you'll remember that Paul and Silas came from Philippi to Thessalonica at the beginning of the chapter, and they ministered to the Jews, and many prominent people in Thessaloniki were saved. But the non-believing Jews rose up, as was the case in every city, the non-believing Jews rose up to come up against Paul and Silas. And they came upon Jason's house where Paul and Silas were staying. They took Jason as prisoner and then took a security bail from Jason, a promise that Jason would get him out of town. Just get him out of your house and usher him out. So they ushered them out, and they went out. Paul and Barnabas went into Berea. And you remember, they went into the synagogue, and it says in verse 11 that the Jews in Berea were more noble than the ones in Thessaloniki because, first of all, they received the word with a ready mind. They had their mind ready to receive while examining the scriptures daily, whether the things being spoken by Paul were even as the scriptures declare it. So that was quite an experience, except that when the non-believing Jews in Thessaloniki heard that they were preaching in Berea, they made the trek to Berea and stirred up the town against them there. Don't think that people will not pursue you. they're just not satisfied you're out of town. They will pursue you. And they pursued Paul. And so they got Paul out of town, and a contingent of people led Paul to Athens. Now, Athens is really not the capital of Achaia or Achaia. Actually, at this point in time, Corinth was the capital. Athens, at this point in time when Paul is there, it is 400 years beyond its prime. They used to have Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epimenides and Arantus, the philosophers. They would come before the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus basically is the place of the judges. As a matter of fact, today in Athens, the same term, Areopagus, is used for the Supreme Court in Athens. They are called the Areopagus. And so any legal matter was brought to this place, this certain place in the city of Athens that's called the Areopagus. And if you were an Areopagite, you were one of the judges. You were like sitting on a Supreme Court. And if people had a legal matter, they would bring you before the Areopagus. But you have to understand that in this city, in Paul's day, there were over 30,000 statues and idols throughout the city that people worshipped. For everything, anything you could think of. And if there wasn't an idol to worship for it, they would make up one. And they would come into the marketplace and begin to spread their philosophy about this new idol. And then they would come before the Areopagus and set it up as official. See? So here is Paul. He's waiting in Athens. Now remember, Timothy and Silas stayed behind in Berea. And when the contingent left Paul in Athens, says, okay, we're going to go back, he gave commandment for Timothy and Silas to come to him in Athens because he saw this was going to be a major work. So he told the group, when you get back to Berea, tell Silas and Timothy to come to me. Meanwhile, while Paul's waiting, because that's what verse 16 says, while he was waiting for them, his spirit was provoked, imperfect tense. It literally means, it comes from a word that means a sharp object that just continues to jab you. And this was going on in his spirit. He was just continually jabbed in his spirit, in himself, while he was observing the whole city being full of idols. And therefore, because of this, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the worshipers, and also in the marketplace. This would be during the week when there's no temple services. He was in the marketplace every day, and he was reasoning with those who happened along. So everybody's got a booth. Everybody's standing around talking. Paul also, he's just hanging out in the marketplace. And anybody that would come along and listen to him, he would reason with them from out of the scriptures. So you get the picture of what's happening here. Now, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were encountering, or literally, they came to him with words. There were four groups. There were four main philosophical groups taking place at the time of Paul. Two were outside of the city. These were two schools. One was the school of Plato, and one was the school of Aristotle. And they were outside of the city. There were two groups that functioned inside of the city. One were the Epicureans, and the others were the Stoics. Now, the Epicurean philosophy, the Epicureans did not believe in God. They believed everything happened by chance or accident. There is no God, and there is no afterlife. They lived for the moment. That was their motto. Experience the moment. They lived for pleasure. Take advantage of the moment. Whatever's happening to you is happening by chance, by accident. There is no God, and there is no life after this life. There's no life after death. And they were called the Epicureans. But then there were the Stoics. Now, the reason why they were called the Stoics is because their founder, whose name was Zeno, sounds like a talk show host, but it was Zeno, would speak in the Stoa. The Stoa is a Greek word for columns. So he would spread his philosophy by standing amongst the columns in Athens, and so they were called the Stoics because they met around the Stoas. That's where it came from. So they were called the Stoics. Now, the Stoics were just the opposite of the Epicureans. Now, the Stoics believed there is a God, even though they didn't know him. So they believed in God. They were fatalists. They believe everything is planned and it just happens. They believed in life after death, but being pantheists, and that they believed God was everywhere and everything was God. You know, this building is God and everything is God. And they believed that after you died, you became part of everything in the life hereafter. So you've got the Epicureans and the Stoics. These two groups, basically their philosophies are just the opposite. And yet at the same time, they, like the usual is in the Bible, groups that are opposing each other, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when it comes to the gospel, they join forces. They're against the gospel. So while he's in the marketplace speaking to those who happened by, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were encountering him with words. And some were saying, what does this seed picker wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. You know, something that's not official for Athens. He's not one of the 30,000 idols or gods that you pray to officially there in Athens. And they thought this because he was evangelizing to them Jesus and the resurrection. There's a possibility that they took this as two different gods, that Jesus was one God and the resurrection was another God. And they said, this is strange. We don't have a Jesus idol and we don't have a resurrection idol. So they were kind of They said, they're bringing in strange or foreign gods to us. So when they took a hold of him, they led him before the Areopagus. And again, it's not one word here. It's Ares Hill, or Mars Hill, as it is in Rome, saying that, are we able to know what this new teaching is being spoken by you? For there are certain strange things that are entering into our hearing. Therefore, we want to know what these things might be. And then a little by Luke, a little commentary that all of the Athenians and those strangers or foreigners that are dwelling there, they spend their leisure time to do not one other thing other than to speak or to hear something newer. Well, the whole city was like this. So now Paul is standing before the Areopagus. And they're saying, we want to know, are we able to know what your new teaching is here? Speak up. What does it mean? What do all these things mean that you're saying? Now, there's six things I want to point out to you as we quickly go through this text. Six important things. When Paul stood up in the midst of the Areas Pagon, he said, men, Athenians, according to all things, I am observing you as being very religious. For while I'm coming through and while I'm looking up at the objects of your worship, I found also an altar in which it had been inscribed to an unknown God. So you see how what he's doing here. He's kind of coming alongside of their false religious practices. He's not pointing his finger at them saying, you guys are heathen and you're violating God's law, because it wouldn't make any difference to them. God, you know, who's God's law? We have our own God's law. With the Jews, you can use the Old Testament. You can use the law and say, here's what God's law says. You can't do that with non-Jewish people, especially people who are not aware of even what the Scriptures say. And if you tell them what the Scriptures say, that doesn't mean anything to them. It'd be like a Buddhist or a Muslim coming up to us saying, here's what the Quran says, or here's what it's like, so, you know, we got the Word of God. Every religion has their book and every religion has its rules. The Areopagus rules in Athens. So he says, while I was walking through and while I was looking up at the objects of your worship, because he's looking up at these statues and these idols, he says, I came across an altar in which it had been inscribed to an unknown God. So, you know, there's an idol for everything, even what you don't know, you know. To an unknown God, to the God that's not known. We don't know anything about him, but we throw an idol up there to cover all the bases. He says, therefore, whom you are worshiping without knowing, this one I proclaim to you. So that's pretty good. He says, you know the God that you don't know anything about? I do. And I'm here to proclaim him to you. He starts in verse 24. There are six things. I want you to notice these first two things having to do with God himself. The God who has made the world and all the things in it. This one being, already existing, as Lord of heaven and earth. Here's the first thing. He is not dwelling in handmade temples. He doesn't dwell in buildings. Church buildings of any kind. It's almost an exact text from Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. He said the same thing to the Jews. God is not dwelling in handmade temples. Look at this one. This one you'll enjoy. Neither is he being served by the hands of men, seeing he has a need of anything, he himself is giving to all life and breath and all things. What he says is, God is not being served by the hands of men. In other words, he doesn't need people. He doesn't dwell in the buildings. God is not served by the priests who serve in the temple all the religious works, whether it's to Zeus, the main god of force in Athens, and the priest, you know, there would be temples where you could go and pray and worship the various idols and give your homage to these various gods that they looked up to and that they worshiped. So it's interesting. He says, first of all, the God that has made the whole world, he is not dwelling in handmade temples, and he is not being served by the hands of men. So if anybody ever beat you over the head as if to say, you better start working for God. Well, first of all, he doesn't need us. It is a privilege for us to serve the Lord. Even Jesus, you remember when he was going into Jerusalem and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees were saying, tell those kids to be quiet. That's blasphemy. Jesus said, if they're quiet, the very stones would cry out. You know, it's not like God's sitting up in heaven going, is anybody going to serve me and work for me? He says, if God has given life and breath and all things to all people, he's the one that gave it. How do we turn around and say, okay, I'm going to take my energy and my time and my resources, and God, I'm going to show you, I'm going to serve you, and do it in a very religious way. It's like God's already given us those things anyway. We're not doing him any big favor. So those two things is kind of interesting about God, and that's how Paul characterizes God to be. He is not being served by the hands of men as if he has a need of anything, seeing that he himself is giving life to all and breath in all things. Now, the next two things are highlighted by or expressed by two infinitives, those of you following in the Greek text. And he made out of one blood all nations of men. Oh, now we've got a cross against the fatalists and the everything happens by accident. Now he's saying the God of the universe, the God who has created the world, this one that you don't know anything about, is that out of one blood he has created every nation of man. Here's your first infinitive. To dwell upon all the face of the earth, having determined, having appointed the times and the boundaries of their dwelling. Uh-oh. There's no fatalism here. Things don't happen by accident and things don't happen by chance. He says, God has determined the times and the boundaries of all the people who are dwelling upon the earth. God's in charge of everything. That's what he says. So first of all, so to dwell upon all the face of the earth, that is this every nation of man. Of their dwelling. He's appointed the boundaries of their dwelling. Verse 27 is the second infinitive. To seek the Lord, if indeed they may feel for him and might find him, even indeed he being not very far from each one of us. So he's talking here about that God is very close to everybody. He's right near everyone. So God did two things. He appointed all the nations of men, every nation of man, first of all, to dwell on the earth under God's determined seasons hit the boundaries of where they're going to live, how they're going to live. God's determined that. And secondly, he has set them up to seek the Lord. Everybody's here to seek the Lord, because he is right near each one of us. So it's just this groping. If you'll reach out to God, he's right next to you. If you reach out to God, you'll find him. That's what Paul is telling them. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and we exist. And interesting now, he's going to quote their own philosophers. No scripture, but their own philosophers. And even some of your poets had said, "For we also are offspring of God." So Epimenides is the one who in 600 BC said that we are all offspring of God. So Paul seized that moment and says, "Therefore, being offspring of God, we are not indebted to think that the divine, the Godhead, is likened unto gold or silver or stone being engraved of artists or technicians and of the design of man." So he's saying, you're worshiping idols, but even your own philosophers say that we are the offspring of God. If we're the offspring of God, why are you worshiping stone? We're people. We're living. We're something that's living. So if we are the offspring of God, how do you worship something that's gold and silver and stone? That doesn't make sense. That God is live because in Him we live and move and have our being. So then he goes on to say, in verse 30, "Therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance," there's that word again, without knowledge, "now He is commanding, giving commandment to men everywhere to repent." So, the fifth thing we want to point out to you is repentance. He says it's commanded by God to everybody, to everyone, everywhere, not Jew, but Jew and Gentile, every person, everywhere, to repent. That is, make a decision to surrender your life to Christ. That's what repentance is. Make a decision for change. You have to. God has commanded everybody to repent. Here's the reason why. On account of which, He has appointed, first thing, a day. A day in which He is about to judge the habitable world in righteousness. So He's appointed a day. And in that day, He's going to judge the whole habitable world. Thirdly, in a man whom He appointed, having offered faith to all. God offers faith. His Spirit comes and ministers. And it is God that gives people. If people respond to the light and respond to Christ, if they make the decision to respond and say, I'm going to surrender my life to God through Jesus Christ, He'll give you the faith. God gives the faith. He offers faith to everyone. After having raised Him from the dead. So after Jesus rose from the dead, faith is offered to everyone. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful sermon? Well, you're not going to hear a sermon like that in church. You know, it's you have to come up with a faith. But here Paul is saying, the true and living God, the one whom you do not know, that you're ignorant of, well, God overlooked the times of ignorance, but now, let me tell you, there's a day set. There's going to be judgment, and it's going to be in the man that God has appointed. But in the midst of this, He has offered faith to everyone after having raised Him from out of the dead. So, verse 32, here's the reaction. Now, after they heard resurrection of the dead, it's kind of like, uh-oh. You know where the Epicureans stand with that. They don't believe in life after death. And the Stoics believe that we become all things. We're in everything, just like God is. So they heard about someone being raised from the dead, and whoever this one is the judge of everyone. So everybody has to repent and turn to the living God through Him. So after they heard the resurrection of the dead, some were mocking, and others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." And so Paul went out from the midst of them. And after certain men had joined themselves to him, they believed. So basically when he left, a whole bunch of people stayed with Paul. And after they joined themselves to him, they believed. So they heard more. They stayed with Paul, and as they heard more, they believed. Among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite. Don't think that that name isn't insignificant, because Dionysius, according to tradition, this would be historical documents outside of the Bible, Dionysius eventually became the pastor or the head of the church in Athens. And he is an Areopagite. That is, he's one of the judges on the Supreme Court listening to Paul. And he came to believe. And he once sat on the council to head up the philosophy of the idol worship in Athens. He is eventually going to be a head of the church in Athens. So his name is given to us, and we know from history. Also, Dionysius the Areopagite followed with Paul, and a woman by the name of Damaris, and others with them. So this is what's happening in Athens. It's quite a message, and quite a ministry and it's for us, because remember I told you on Monday night that I've told you many times, is that our doctrines express who we understand God to be, or what truth of God we understand and what truth we don't understand, just by our doctrines. I love to study how the brothers in the early church, the apostles, presented who God is. He doesn't dwell in handmade buildings. He's not being served by the hands of men. God works through us. We can't do anything to serve Him. He moves through us by His Spirit. That God placed every nation of men to dwell upon the earth under God's appointed time and direction in order to seek the Lord, because He's right near every single person. He's there if they just reach out for Him and find Him. And He says, this is the purpose of why God put everybody here. But just so you know, that the times of ignorance are over. God is commanding everybody to repent because of three things. A day has been set. A judge, that day of, is going to be a day of judgment, and it's going to be in the man that God has raised up from the dead. And everybody's going to have to answer to Him. So when they heard that, some just said, well, we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Get out of here. That's a bunch of baloney. They were with Him up to that point. And other people said, well, we'll listen to you again. And apparently some of those people continued to follow with Paul when he left from in front of the Areopagus. Some joined themselves to Paul and then later believed. A significant number of people believed. A church was formed. A body of believers was formed in Athens. Now, next week, when we begin chapter 18, Paul will go into Corinth. And that's going to be very interesting. You know from 1 and 2 Corinthians what Corinth is like. Athens was full of idolatry, and Corinth was full of immorality. I mean, they worshipped immorality. In Corinth, women priests as prostitutes offering free sex at every church service was the common thing for each temple in Corinth. That was part of the church service. So you talk about fighting for members, you know, the programs, the entertainment, you know, what can be offered. People chose the temple they went to worship, depending upon who the prostitutes were and what they had to offer. This is what Paul walked into. And when a person was saved in Corinth, they had a lot of problems. After being exposed to that your whole life and then surrendering your life to Christ, and you've got immorality going on all around you. And the prostitutes outside on the streets, outside the temples, everywhere, offering worship through immorality. So next week, we'll let Paul stay in Athens this week. And then next week he's going to come to Corinth and we'll study what happened in Paul's ministry there as we begin Acts chapter 18. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit that just magnifies the truth about God, that we do not have to be ignorant, that we can know him and know about him, for he is right near each one of us. We pray that you administer these things, the truth about God, because Jesus said, you will come to know the truth and the truth will set you free. And we seem to find ourselves in bondage to human rules and regulations in order to perform for God, to be right with him. But you don't need our efforts. You don't need our hands. You could do it by your Spirit without us. But you have given us the privilege of fellowship and serving with you and for you as we as your Spirit uses us to share Christ and manifest Christ to others. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.